Romans chapter 7. You probably may notice that some people come for the first study and don't stay for the second, and some people come for the second who weren't at the first. So the whole idea of our teaching here is you come and you go. There's no constraint on anybody or restriction to come or to go. We have a series of what we call certificate studies if anybody ever wants to do those, but you just come and you go. Right, chapter 7, we're starting on the law now. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life? Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. And likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Now, that might make a lot of sense to a lot of people. It's not the sort of imagery we use today or the sort of ideas that we have. But Paul is exceedingly anxious to help us to understand the matter of law. Now, I had a dear friend in Sri Lanka. We were having a mission there once, and he was a big, tall, reformed American Dutchman. And he had a New Testament in very big letters, you know, in very big type. And he used to put this on his dashboard in front of the driving wheel, and he used to read the New Testament as he went around driving. But he'd take one or two verses and contemplate them. I was in the car one day and he had this thing there, sometimes a bit distracting, particularly in Colombo in the traffic there. And he said, "Do you ever see that?" I said, "See what?" He said, "That." He said, "Romans 7:1, he said, and he had the Authorized Version, you know, Paul's version. And he said, "Do you," and it says, "As long as a man liveth, he is under the law." Now, he said, "I've talked to some pretty prominent theologians about that. I've read many books." He said, "I've never really been given a very clear interpretation of that." He said, "Could you tell me, what does it mean, as long as a man liveth, he is under the law?" And I said, "Well, John, it just seems to me that as long as a man liveth, he is under the law." And he said, "Well, just fancy that." You know my favourite saying that about when David slung off at Goliath, nothing like this had ever entered his head before. And that's just how it was. He was trying to puzzle out something that was said straight away, that from when you're born to when you die, you're under law, whether you like it or not. Whatever kind of law it is, you know, you are under law all the time. And that is what bugs us, because we've got the illusion that if we're not under law, we are incredibly free and don't have to obey anything. We just do our own thing. And that, of course, was the temptation, wasn't it, to the first couple, that you'll just be like God, he does his own thing, and so you'll do your own thing. So what Paul is anxious to bring through to the people who are reading this. Now, I know of somebody who went to a situation the other day, a Christian social situation, and he had to give a paper on Christian social action, and he started to give the paper, and they said, "Oh, we don't see it like that at all, because we don't take any notice of Paul and we don't take any notice of Peter." No. They don't figure. We just go to Luke chapter... Now, these are theologians, by the way. We just go to Luke chapter 4. You know, we said the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do this and to do that and to do the other. And that's our program. Well, that is very nice. You see, but you can't just block out the Word of God. You can't just block out the the truth. You can't just say we refuse to think about things like law or grace or salvation or Pauline interpretations or Petrine or Johannine interpretations. You can't do that. You sooner or later, if you won't live by the truth and if you won't understand the truth, it'll catch up with you. To say, if I said something like, how can I put it? Well, David said it once, all men are liars. Now, if I said all men are liars, and that was the whole truth, then sooner or later it'd catch up on me that there are a lot of people who aren't habitually liars. I'd have to face the truth. Can you see that? What if I said I don't need forgiveness? Sooner or later my conscience would catch up with me, and I'd be in the most terrible state, and if I refused what is the truth, I would just get more and more into the bog of a falsity. So Paul knows that these people that he's writing to, many of them, if not perhaps some, most of them sometimes, are people who are brought up in the Jewish faith. And I don't know if you've been listening to the ABC sort of pre-news thing that comes on about 7:10, but there's been a Jewish rabbi the last few mornings reading from some of the Jewish writings, and it's quite fantastic to listen to him. We might think, oh, well, there was a Jewish religion, and then it was swapped over for a Christian one. If that's what you think, then you could swap it over for something else. In other words, it's got to be a continuity of what you call the truth of that was in Israel and the truth that is in the new Israel. So Paul is saying to these who are listening, look, don't think I'm just ignoring the law. To me, it's the biggest question that I have to tackle. Now, just very quickly, we'll go back to chapter 2 and we'll look at verse 12 to 14. All who have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. And then Paul goes on to say, one day there'll be a judgment, and according to the law, people will be judged. If the Gentiles, the law that they had, and so on. It's a big subject, we can't open up. But if you come back to chapter 3, verse 19, I'll read a whole section there because Paul is talking about the law. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. In other words, by the law, everybody is proved guilty because all have sinned. And he says, but no human being will just be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law is not there for you to work out your justification. The law is there to show you what sin is. At least that's one aspect of it. But now the righteousness of God, now God has a righteousness which has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to. It's another kind of righteousness. God's righteousness is normally known by the law he gives, but there's another kind of righteousness, but it's not a novel law, not a novel righteousness, something somebody's dreamed up, not innovative. It is real. It is as real, God's righteousness by which he justifies, as real as the righteousness which he shows by the law. Ultimately, if you can go right through it, they're the one. But he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then he goes on to say that God justifies the man who is a sinner by the redemption of Christ. And then he says in verse 28, it was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. So he says, and what becomes of our boasting, us as Jews, what are we going to boast about? Well, there's nothing to boast about. Not on the principle of works, because he said before that you can't be justified by works of the law. No, he said on the principle of faith. We hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. And then he goes on to say, verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? No, he says, by no means. He said we uphold the law. Now, very, very quickly, if Christ bears the judgment of the law, and so the judgment of the law is taken from us and we're accounted as righteous before God, that's a great thing, isn't it? But it doesn't put the law out, because the already every judgment that the law has on us, Christ has borne. You see that? So the law isn't dropping its levels or saying don't mind or it doesn't matter. It matters as much as God does, because God's law can't be separated from God. When you separate God's law from God, you have a terrible tyrant. Suppose you had a set of rules in your home, and all your kids had to obey that set of rules, and all you were there for was to whack them when they didn't. What a dreadful home to live in. Do you see that? What a dreadful home. So God's law is the outshining of his nature. Right, turn to chapter 4, verse 15. The law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. If there were no law, then nothing could be counted against you, because you're not breaking anything. Do you see that? But once the law is there, then you're accountable for everything that the law says to you. Can you see that? And all I'm saying is from chapter 2 to chapter 3 to chapter 4, and we could pick it up in chapter 5, Paul is saying, law, law, law. But he's not finishing what he's doing. He's not finishing a thesis, if you can put it that way, or an explanation of law, right? Come to chapter 6, where we were last week. He says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now we have to go back again to last week, don't we? Where we saw that since Christ died and rose, then in him we have risen, died and risen. True? And as innocent as Christ is of sin, so are we. As innocent as Christ is of sin, so are we. And John says that, as he is, so are we in this world, in regard to judgment. All our judgment is past, it'll never come. And so he says, you don't have to have sin bully you, because it doesn't have any right to. If you had guilt, then sin could have a go at you. But since you don't, it can't. So the power of sin is broken when you are acquitted from the guilt of sin. Can you see that? When you're acquitted from the guilt of sin, the power of sin is broken. Now he says that somewhere else. 1 Corinthians 15, 55, 56. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The power of sin is the law. Now let's try to explain that. If you are trying to prove yourself in this world by doing the right thing, which is obeying the law, you will never succeed. It is inbuilt. It is inbuilt into the law that if you try to use it to justify you, you'll fail every time. Never try to justify yourself. Never do good works to justify yourself. Never do anything to justify yourself. You have been justified, so stick by that. Then if you do good works, as Archbishop Coggan once said, we do not work in order to justify ourselves. We work because we have been justified. The springboard of works, or good works, or true works, is grace, is justification, is salvation. Do you see that? So that puts life into right perspective. And so Paul has given a lot of time in these previous six chapters to show that, that if you're not under guilt, sin's got no power over you. We could spend hours and hours on that. Now he says, brings them back. Every Jew would be thrilled, particularly those who are not Christians, would be thrilled to hear Paul say, as long as you live, you're under the law. Now, you try to live without law and see how you get on. I sometimes tell the story when I used to be principal of the Bible College at Victor Harbour, and I used to go via the Selix Hill Road. It was only wasn't much more than a track in those days. to go around through Maipunga through to Victor Harbour, and coming back from town one day, and I saw a notice, road blocked or whatever it's called, road closed, and I thought, oh, I bet I get through. So I got through. I got through for weeks, and then one day, road closed, and found I couldn't get through. So there was somebody who'd been doing the same trick as I was doing, many of them actually, and there was a gate opened in a big paddock, so I thought, that's what you do, you go through this paddock and you get out the other side of where they're working, and then you're on your road again. But I didn't, and I had a great, often big car in those days, and the jolly thing slithered all over the nut grass, and boy, I wished somebody would suddenly pop up with a notice like that, go back, or go left, or go right, you see. And that's how life is. You think you're free. I learned to listen from that, painfully. But you see, the law, the Old Testament, the Jews called the law Torah, which meant instruction, not legislation. If you look upon God's law as legislation, well, that's just too bad. You've got the wrong view of it. All law is just meant to tell you how to live functionally, just as the handbook says in the car, put water in the radiator and petrol in the tank and oil in the sump. And as they say, the with a young man or the without it young man says, I'm not going to conform to that. A groove is only a long grave, so I won't get in the groove. So I'll put water in the petrol tank and oil in the radiator and so on. But it's just silly. It doesn't do it, of course. But that's what the law is. It's just functional. Functional way of life. So it's a great thing to have. So we're all under the law for all our life. Well, you say, well, don't you gain contrary to what you said before? We're not under law, we're under grace. Well, there's a book there written I should put out on the table, but I hope somebody will take a copy of it and read it. It's called Oh No Lord, Not Law Lord. I've just come out to grace. You're not going to put me back under the law, are you, Lord? And it says, A Review of Lawless Grace and Graceless Law and the Grace of Law. So you just think that through. Lawless grace, graceless law, grace of law. Now you've got to live. There have got to be ground rules. Otherwise the whole human race would be in chaos. But not just because it'll be in chaos do we have them. But so it can live in serenity and harmony and enjoy the world that God has created. That's why we're under law. Right? So when you're under law, it's no bondage. I delight to do thy will, O Lord. What was the other song we sang? You know what is good and what doth the Lord require of you. These things are requires of you. And I got into trouble the other day. I was at a meeting and I said, we're obsessed today with healing. I believe in healing, and if I can just give a little testimony, I've prayed and hundreds of people have been healed, but I think the church is getting to be a kind of what I call a charistic, a church. We're all caring for each other on the horizontal. Do you know what I mean? I met great opposition. I might get a bit here this morning too, but what I really meant is that the Lord requires something of you. He wants you to stand up. He doesn't want us all to be slobbering over each other all the time. Poor little Mary, she had a problem yesterday, and here's Joe with his sore toe. And, sure, I have a human interest, but for goodness sake, when are we going to stand up and do something and be someone? That we might fulfill the just requirements of the law. What does the Lord require of you? He says, you're not just weak, wobbly, hopeless human beings. You've got all my power and all my potential within, so why don't you get cracking and use it? That's not positive thinking or possibility thinking. It's just Christian thinking, isn't it? He who overcomes. Some of us will, crawl into heaven with our tails between our legs, and we don't have to really. There's a thing about overcoming, and all I'm saying is that when you come to this matter of law, it is saying you can stand up and be a moral person and you can do something and be something in Christ. Can you see that? Obedience is a very beautiful thing. What does the Lord require of you? What he requires. He says you are a required creature. Think it through. I'm not against healing, not against any of those things, but if you keep it all on the horizontal level and it doesn't come from the vertical, well, watch it. You'll have a bunch of encounterists and weepists and worriers and, you know, all holding each other up, all going along on crutches. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Do you see that? And that's the law. And he delighteth in his way. I'm not too sure whether God delights in the way he walks or he delights in the way he walks, or they both do. And it's not a case of infallibility. Though he fall, he shall not be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Nothing wrong with a bit of Christian maturity, is there, really? You know, to treat the church and the whole ministry as a kind of spiritual Medicare, it's getting a bit, just a bit extended today. On the other hand, don't minimize it. Right. Now let's have a look at this law. It's binding while in our life. So a married woman is bound to by law to her husband as long as he lives. Now, it's not saying the married woman's made the wrong choice. I bet every husband, every wife at some time thinks I made the wrong choice. A number of people have come to me for counseling and say, because I didn't marry the man God wanted me, or I didn't marry the woman God wanted me to marry. What they found out is anyway, you know the rest of that one. I can tell there's a little bit of understanding there. So, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as she lives. But I guess from what we've been hearing about the law, the way in which the law comes to a sinner, if you're married to that law, you'd like to be rid of it. In other words, you'd like to be rid of law as an accuser, a condemner, a complainer, a meticulous legalist. Can you hear what I'm saying? You know, I talked about the ooh-ah birds. I shouldn't have told you the story I told you, but you know, at the ooh-ah birds, I didn't tell you that story. Well, I won't tell it here. But there are, you know, children are legalists. They play a game, and everything's got to be done. Even if you read them a story, if you read them about Goldilocks, and you pop a half a sentence in, you cop it. Now, that's not in the real story. They're legal. Everything's got to be like, you know, ooh, I shot you dead and you didn't lie down. Ooh, I'll tell mummy. You know, the legalist. And if you've got a law that's saying, ooh, you had that thought on, ooh, you know, so it's a pest. So I guess this woman here would like to be rid of her husband. But I can't really put that onto her. But if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Now, the husband-wife law we're talking about here is used as an illustration. That's all. It's not, I won't use a big word, just an illustration. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Now, that's quite clear. It's a very clear illustration. This woman's under the law of her husband, and don't forget, he's under the law of the wife. If we're going to start talking about discrimination now, which we're not, it's only an illustration. But you can get a lot of mileage out of any illustration, whichever way you want to. Right, so she, no matter what she does, she can. Of course, in these days, this illustration's a bit weak, because if you don't want to be, you don't want your husband, you just go and divorce him. Incompatible. The wife who says, there's nothing incompatible about me. Plenty of income and I'm patable. But that's not very Christian, so we won't use the illustration. All right, so he says the only way you can get out of the law is to die. So what's the point? If the husband dies, that's okay, but if you have to die to get out of the marriage, it's a dead loss. Of corpse. Right. Very grave situation. Right, so. Now, he says, likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. In other words, every one of us is in Christ. Now in this case, it wasn't the husband that died, it was us who died. See that? So we are free from the treating the law as the husband, using that illustration. We are free from the husband law because we've actually died. Now we saw that in chapter 6, verse 7. He that has died is justified from sin. Remember I used the illustration in Scotland, if a man was hanged for murder, it was written in the statute book, Mr. Brown was justified today. He met the penalty of his own sin, so the law has nothing on him anymore. It's the same as if you go and pay for your parking fine, you are now as though you had never had a parking fine. Can you see that? Because you have, that's it, you're free. So that's what the cross does, it frees us from the law as an accuser, as a way of justifying ourselves. Isn't that marvellous? So we're free from law. We need never look at the law that way again. It's as though you had a husband and he died, or you had a husband and you died, and so the husband doesn't have any claim on you now because you're dead. So likewise, my brethren, you've died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So you're not freed from the law, just so you're free from the law. Now, I'm jumping a little bit ahead, but I've said this many, many times, that being freed means we are free from the condemnation of the law. See that? We're freed from the condemnation of the law. Now that's very powerful, very, very powerful. If you're up in a court, say, for something like arson or larceny, and the judge said, I acquit you, you don't say, I just got a mere acquittal. Boy, if you hadn't been acquitted, you'd be in prison and you'd be under judgment and execution of judgment, right? Now you're freed from that. And so you go singing and dancing down the road, I'm not an arsonist, I'm not a larcenist, or whatever they call them. Different. So there's a great dynamic in being freed from the law, the accusation or guilt of the law, the penalty of the law. Great, great moral or psychological, or whatever you call it, emotional dynamic, isn't there? Because every one of us ought to walk around every day saying, there's no condemnation on me, there's no condemnation on me, there's no condemnation on me. And keep that uppermost, and we're never trying to justify ourselves in any way, by anything. So, but we, this has all happened so we can now be married to another. Who's the other? Christ. Christ. You see, that we're married to Christ, we're in union with Christ. There's no such thing as us being freelance or autonomous or do our own thing. We were under the law before for judgment, but now we're under the law for positive life to bring forth fruit. I suppose there must be many women who are unable to have a child, and perhaps what they'd like to do more than anything is to have a child. It's inbuilt into us to be fruitful. That's the first thing. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. All of that is a great thing. It's a great thing to be a father. I can't speak for mothers, but from the looks of things, it seems to be as though they think it's a good thing, and so on and so on. One of our members of our staff has just become a grandfather. And he's taking it very, very seriously. Isn't he, Peter? Very seriously. It's a big occupation with him. We've got 11 children and we kind of, you know. Yeah. All right. Grandchildren, I mean. 6 children. Now, we know that the law is good, if anyone uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of mothers and murderers of fathers, for manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That's what the law is laid down for. That's how the perjurer or the sodomite, that's how he sees or she sees the law. Can you see that? That's not how we see it. Christ's law of the beautiful marriage. Different husband, different situation. How about that? See, he says, for while we're living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That's a very powerful verse. Paul puts into one verse all what we might call, for want of a better word, the psychological action, and he goes on to expand it later, and we'll see that next week. That when the law says don't covet, what do? Covet, and so on. And so he said before, we saw in chapter 3, he said, the law is not there to justify us. By works of the law shall no one be justified. He said, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, there are two kinds of knowledge that you can have. One is what you call formal or factual knowledge, knowledge of facts. And another one is what is called, some call it existential and some call it experimental. By being in the situation, you discover what is so. For instance, if you commit a certain sin, you feel the impact of that, don't you, in experimental ways. Is that true? Now, it's another story which we're not going to go on today, but in fact you don't really know it by being in it. Sin is a very clever thing. It conceals itself. And the more you sin, the less you know what sin is. You may know a bit more about the effects and the impact of it, but not the thing itself. But he said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he says, when the law said, thou shalt not covet, then I understood that I do covet. It was all roused in me. So when that woman was married to that husband, boy, she could never be at peace. Do you know what I mean? She was always being incited to disobedience. Not that she could blame her husband for that, for being incited. You can never blame anybody else for anything you do that you do, can you? I mean, you can, but you shouldn't. Is that true? You must never say circumstances, heredity, environment, or parental upbringing forced me to do that. Nothing ever forced you to do anything. That was your problem when you did it. True? So the law did this, although it was never intended to do that. So we saw that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, that the law was made for sodomites and perjurers and so on. It wasn't really made for them for that purpose. It was made that they should just follow the will and working of God and be at peace. But since they chose to go against God's law, they had to go against God, they had to go against God's law, and so the whole thing just turned back on them in that way. Had a lot to think about this morning, haven't I? Yeah, just about enough, don't you think? But he says, we won't go into that verse until next week. What you did was bear fruit for death before. We saw that last week, didn't we? The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So you're going to bear fruit, not for death, but for life. So we're discharged from the law. We died to that husband, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. There was the code, and it hasn't changed, by the way. It's very beautiful now. Very beautiful. I told the story, I just fit it in a couple of weeks ago, of the man who advertised for a housekeeper. His wife had died, and advertised the housekeeper. When she came, he had a set of rules up in the kitchen, and he said, I want you to follow this out, which she did. And then he fell in love with her and married her. And when they came back, they came to the kitchen. After the honeymoon, she pulled them all down and crumpled them up, put them in the waste paper basket. And he said, aren't you going to obey those? And she said, oh yes, not because I'm your housekeeper and I'm paid, but because I'm your wife and I love you. And that's as simple as that. Because we love him, we obey his law. Let's pray. Dear Father, what a wonderful treasure we have through your dear servant Paul. What a mind, Father, that you gave him, and what an ability to tell us the answers to the questions we've asked for so long, or the questions we've given up asking because we thought there was no answer. And we just praise you this morning, Father, for this old saint of yours, Thank you, Lord, that you give to us exactly that same revelation. And help us, Father, not to be a people who chewing on a rag or biting at the bit, but who are glad that there is such a beautiful thing in this world as your law, because it is the expression of yourself. Help us, Father, to find delight in doing your will. And, Lord, finding some kind of firm and real life in fulfilling the just requirements of the law. Not to justify ourselves, but for the sheer freedom that comes as we see and know and obey your commandments. In Jesus' name. Amen. Romans